wonderful thoughts in that hymn. You probably read this, as I did, a very touching account regarding George H.W. Bush on his deathbed. He was in and out of consciousness, and his longtime friend, James Baker, walked into the room. President Bush stirred himself and said, "Where are we going, Bake?" He said, "We're going to heaven." And he said, "That's where I want to go." I pray he did. Well, we are now bringing to a conclusion a brief series of studies on the subject of reigning subjectivity. It has to do with being inordinately controlled by our emotions. And we're concluding with arguably the most powerful of all emotions and the most dangerous to us, and that is the emotion of fear. Fear. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus spoke about a future day. And he said, in that future day, men's hearts will fail them because of fear. In this past Friday morning's paper, a lead article had to do with the fact that for the third consecutive year, the life expectancy in the United States has fallen. Third consecutive year. And the reason for that is a steadily increasing number of suicides and fatal drug overdoses. Do you realize that almost 45,000 people commit suicide every year in the United States? And for every suicide, there are 25 attempted suicides. That's 1 million people attempting suicide every year. Now, what is at the root of very many suicide attempts? It's fear. Fear comes in different dresses, it looks in different forms, but at the root of it, it's fear. The fear of loss. We're told that 70% in 2016, 70% of those who committed suicide were white males. And the leading cause was the loss of the family, the breakup of a marriage, the loss of access to children, the fear of loss, the fear of a lost income, a lost job, a lost career, lost friends, the fear of suffering and pain, a crippling terminal disease, fear of loneliness, the fear of embarrassment, the fear of failure, the fear of fear, the fear of the future. I've lived long enough to know that the present rate of suicide has not always been this high. The incident of drug use, drug abuse, and drug overdose has not always been this prevalent. Something has changed. And I submit to you that what has changed is the sense of security and well-being. People are apprehensive. People are anxious. People are fearful, to the extent that some conclude better to end it all than to go on with this crippling fear. And God's dear children are not immune to fear and the torment that fear can cause. The simple fact is, beloved, this world is filled with dangers, and we are too weak to defeat most of these dangers. We can't defend ourselves. We can't defend the people whose lives are most precious. We can't keep them from getting cancer. We can't keep them from having heart attacks. We can't keep them from automobile wrecks. This world is a dangerous place, and there is a sense in which it is reasonable to be fearful. It's not crazy. It makes sense. There's certain senses in which fear is inescapable. But all that said, God has been very careful to emphasize in his word to us that he has something much better in mind for his children than that their lives should be spent under the tyranny of fear. That is not what God wants for his children any more than you want it for yours. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." When you became a Christian, God sent his Holy Spirit into your heart, and he did not come to terrify you. He did not come to put you in chains with fear. No, he came to give you an awareness that God has adopted you into his family. God wants you to live with that awareness, a sense of adoption. In Paul's last epistle, 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul wrote these familiar words, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So fear is everywhere. In a very real sense, fear is reasonable. In a real sense, it's unavoidable, it's inescapable, but God has something better in store for his people. And yet, as I endeavored to emphasize 2 weeks ago when we began this study, God's way of delivering us from tormenting fear is not by making us fearless. God's remedy for crippling, tyrannizing fear is not fearlessness. There is a fear, the greatest of all fears, that is entirely appropriate to us as creatures, finite beings, but it's all the more appropriate to us as redeemed creatures. And the grace of God that saves us produces this high fear in the hearts of all the redeemed. Turn to Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter. Jeremiah chapter 32. God moved his prophet, his man, Jeremiah, to write about a coming day in which Jehovah would gather his elect, not only from Israel, but from all the nations of the earth, and he would bring them into a gracious covenant with himself. And that's happening even now. Even now, that's happening. Now listen to how God describes the impact of his saving grace upon the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Now get that. I will give them one heart. All my people will have the same heart and will be inclined to the same way, so that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, not the harm of them, for their good and the good of their children. I will cause them to fear me, verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my what? I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. In order that it may be good for them, I will put my fear in their hearts so they may dwell securely, so I may rejoice over them to do them good. I will cause them to fear me. Dear ones, the only remedy for slavish, tormenting fear, the only remedy is the right and appropriate fear of God. That's the only cure for a fear of cancer, or heart disease, or the death of a child, or the loss of a parent, or the breakup of a marriage, or the loss of a job. The only cure for crippling fears of all colors and shades and sounds is a right and appropriate fear of God. And a right and appropriate fear of God is only possible through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me state this as plainly as I know how to state it. Unless the Lord Jesus himself brings you as an individual person, unless Christ brings you into a reconciled relationship with God, unless he enables you to love God and to fear God as a secure, well-loved child, unless Jesus does that for you, you are subject to be tormented by all manner of fears as long as you remain in this world. And the fears will get bigger and they will get worse with the passing of time. The only remedy is a right fear of God. And Jesus has to give that to you. Jesus has to bring you into peace with God. And in a status of peace, he has to give you the heart of a secure child so that you feel safe with God, so that you love God, and so that you fear God the way a child ought to fear its daddy. The only cure for enslaving, tormenting fear is a right fear of God. Now that's my assertion. That assertion leads to a number of questions, or really three questions that I want to take up this week and next week. Hopefully I can finish next week. First question is this: what is the right fear of God? I've talked repeatedly about a right fear of God, an appropriate fear of God. What is that? In saying there is a right fear of God, I'm necessarily inferring that there is a wrong fear of God. There is a way to fear God that is not appropriate, particularly if you're a Christian. So let's think briefly, first of all, about the fear of God that is appropriate to an unbeliever. To an unbeliever, to a person who has not been reconciled to God. I'm talking about you, young people. I'm talking about you. If you have chosen not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have chosen not to repent of your sins, not to confess them, and not to call out to Jesus that he would forgive you of your sins and impute to you his righteousness and give you peace with God, I'm talking about you. Without Jesus Christ, without trusting, following Christ, your relationship with God is much, much different than the relationship enjoyed by every person in this room, in this world, who really does believe on Christ and sincerely does repent of their sins. They have a real relationship with God. You don't without Christ. And the absence of that relationship through faith in Christ means that you have a different kind of fear. You ought to, before God. Now, what kind of fear should you have? Well, it's described very succinctly by our Lord in Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28, Christ said this, familiar words. Don't let the familiarity dull you to the thing he is actually saying. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He's talking about God, not talking about the devil. Sometimes people think he is saying, fear the devil. Don't fear the devil. The devil doesn't have authority over you to send you to hell. Only God does. Fear God. Now, to be perfectly honest, if you don't believe in Christ, or if you say you believe in Christ, but you really don't, I mean, you're not following him. He's not Lord over your life. He is not your highest joy. You're not really following him. Without Christ, honestly, you ought to be afraid of everything. You ought to be afraid to get out of bed in the morning. You ought to be afraid to walk out of your house. Why do I say that? Because without Christ, God makes no promise to protect or care for you. And if God doesn't protect and care for you, you are out there on your own, defenseless and vulnerable before all kinds of dangers. You see, Christ brings everyone who believes on him into a covenant relationship with God. And in that covenant relationship, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. What does that mean? That means I will be your protection. I will be your provider. I will be your savior. Everything that means for me to be God, I will be to you. You will be my joy. You will be my treasure. I will rejoice over you. I'll take care of you. I won't let one hair of your head to be harmed. But beloved, without Christ, we're naked, and God makes no promises. Without Christ, we are without God. And without God, we're without help. And without help, we're without hope. Everything that wounds, everything that causes suffering, everything that brings loss, everything that kills, you're exposed to all of it, all of the time. For you ever to feel safe is presumption. You're not safe. Never. You're not safe now. You won't be safe when you leave this room. You won't be safe this afternoon. You will never be safe. You have no security. So that's scary. That's reality. I'm telling you the truth. If God doesn't protect you, who will? If you are alienated from God, God's not promised to do anything good for you. So what hope do you have? Who's going to keep you safe? Santa Claus? The Easter Bunny? A rabbit's foot? Your astrological sign? What's going to take care of you? What's going to keep you if God doesn't? But the far greater danger you face is not only that God will not protect you from every form of harm, it's the fact that God is against you. He is against you. His judgment awaits you. Whether you die this afternoon or you die in 3 decades or 4 decades, you will die. And when you die, you appear before God. Just you. You don't have a mediator. You don't have anyone to advocate for you with God. It'll be you and your sin and God. Without Christ, without the presence of Christ, you will be consigned by God to everlasting wrath. And when that day comes, and it's coming as surely as this day has come, when that day comes, everything that you have feared will appear to be nothing in comparison with the wrath of God. That's the way it is. Some of you say, you're just trying to scare. I'm trying to tell you the truth. What am I supposed to tell you? That without Jesus you have some hope with God? That God has a great future for you, even though you reject Christ and go on in your sin? That God will work all things together for your good, though you don't love him, and though you have not been called. Am I supposed to tell you that? Listen, without Christ, you don't have any hope. And that's why we who have Christ and have the gospel ought to be so urgent and not so nonchalant about communicating it. We have a world of people without hope. If you're an unbeliever, you should fear that. You should fear God. You should fear the execution of his wrath. Apart from faith in Christ, that is your future. And it is scary. So, what's an appropriate fear of God for people who don't have Christ? It's a fear of everything. It's a fear of cancer and heart disease and car wrecks and plane crashes and war and violence and every harmful thing. But above all else, it's a fear of coming wrath. Now, what's the question again? The question is, what is the right fear of God? Now, to answer that question from the standpoint of those who believe in Christ, the answer is entirely different for them than the answer I've been giving. The sinner who trusts in Christ. Now, notice what I said. The sinner who trusts in Christ. Listen, those of us who believe in Christ are no different from those who do not believe in ourselves. We're sinners, just like you. We deserve the wrath of God just like you. We were once the objects of God's wrath just like you. The difference is Jesus. That's the only difference. We have embraced Christ by faith, and that's changed everything. He has brought us forgiveness. He has given us righteousness. He's taken away death. He's given us eternal life. We have the promise of heaven. We have the promise of Jesus. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Everything's different. But it's not different because we're better people. It's only because of Jesus. And you see, that's why I want you to come to him. You have no future without him. With him, you've got everything. Everything I've got, you've got if you believe in him. What do I have? I have eternal life. I have a future in which I don't dread the wrath and judgment of God. Why? Not because I don't deserve it. I don't fear the wrath of God because Jesus took it. He went to the cross in my place, and God imputed to him my sins, and then God smashed him with his wrath that my sins had earned. It all fell on him. And he said, "It's finished." And they buried him in a tomb, and he came out. And when he came out, he was showing the world, he was showing the angels, it is finished. His death is the death of death. His death is the end of judgment for everyone who believes on him. And in Christ, God is committed to me. He is my God. He has made me one of his people. He is my strength. He is my strong tower. Whenever I'm afraid, I run to him. And he does what? He keeps me safe. He's my protection. He promised to be that That's not what I imagine him to be. That's what he promised to be. Now, fearful things still happen to God's people. Fearful things, things that we don't want to happen, they still happen. He hasn't promised to keep from us every scary thing, everything that will break our hearts. But he has promised that when those things come, they will be controlled by him and they'll be brought to us with grace, so that even though we don't want them and we cry because of them, God will so work that in the end, maybe not in this world, maybe in the world to come, we will see it was good for me that I was afflicted. God's promise is not that he will not let me get hurt. The promise is that he will be with me in every pain. And he will only let that pain come that he intends to turn to my greater good. And every pain that I endure as his child, he will cure. He will heal if I wait and trust. So I fear God too. I fear God. I don't fear wrath. I don't fear hell. I don't fear judgment. I fear God the way a little child fears an honorable, loving, kind, and just father. The Christian's fear of God is what is called a filial fear. Where filial means having to do with the properties of a son or a daughter. Now, it's very sad to me, but when I talk about fearing a father, or maybe that some of you have the most hard remembrances, not of a good, kind, and just father, but of a mean, selfish, and violent father. And I'm sorry that the idea of God being a father doesn't conjure up a scene of great love and tenderness. But that's the kind of father God is. He is the ultimate kind of father. He loves. He's tender. He's responsive. He's gentle. He's also no-nonsense tough. I was never afraid of my dad, but I was afraid of offending him. I loved my dad. I loved it when he would come home from business trips. I loved to sit in his lap. I loved to hug him around the neck. But that didn't diminish the fact that I didn't want his belt. Because he was good and he was kind, he was loving, he was gentle, he was fair, and he was no nonsense when it came to right and wrong. Our Heavenly Father is no nonsense about right and wrong. But he's forgiving, he's merciful, he's patient, he's long-suffering. And we should fear him as a child fears the right kind of father. Well, this brings me to the second question. What are the primary characteristics of a filial fear of God? What is a childlike fear of God like? What's it like to fear God without torment? Well, there's several things I want to say, but I'm only going to say one thing, and I'll be finished this morning. And if God gives me life, we'll come back and finish it next week. I want to name the chief, the primary, the dominant characteristic of a childlike fear of God. It's one thing, it's indisputable. The chief characteristic of a Christian's fear of God is an overpowering awe.
Amen.
An overpowering reverence for God as God. It's astonishment. It's astonishment at how great and glorious, how full of every good thing, how wonderful he is. Now, quite honestly, this awe and reverence ought to belong to the believer and the unbeliever alike. But unbelievers have such a natural hatred for God that they will not bow and even adore his awesomeness. But Christians do. Believers do. People with grace in their hearts, they sing alleluia, alleluia, praise to this being. It's unlike any other being. The greatest thing in all the universe is God. Psalm 22:23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. It has nothing to do with fearing punishment. It has everything to do with standing in amazement before God. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. Go out on a clear night, look at the stars, the ones you can see, there are billions you can't see. God created them all by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. Stand in awe. Do you do that? Do you ever go to the seashore and just stand and think, God made all that, and he keeps it within his. My God does that. How wonderful he is. Look up on a starlit night and try to see the other side of the galaxy. You can't, but you try, and there are millions of stars. And do you ever just bow your head and then say, what kind of a God are you? That you just spoke. And that's what happened. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. There's only one being that's worthy of our hearts, whether it's our love or it's our fear. And it's God. It's God. Luke tells a story about people crowding into a house so Jesus would heal them. And there were four friends that brought a paralyzed man, and they wanted to get him to Jesus so he could walk, but the crowd was so thick, they couldn't get him through the crowd, even in the front door of the house. So they went up on the roof, and they took the roof apart, and they let their friend down through the roof. Oh, that got everybody's attention. All the straw and stuff falling down. What's happening? And here comes this man on a pallet being lowered down into the midst of the crowd. Got Jesus' attention. He stopped what he was doing. He first of all forgave the man his sins, which caused a bit of a stir. And then he said, well, since you don't understand that I have power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And all of a sudden, that man got up and he picked up his pallet, and the people parted like the Red Sea, and he went walking out. Now, do you think those people said, you know, that's strange. Have you ever seen anything? I've never seen anything like that. You got some iced tea? That was interesting. No. Luke says they were all amazed. And they glorified God and they were filled with fear. What just happened? One of my favorite stories, Christ is coming through the gate of a city and there's a funeral procession coming out. And Jesus realized that it was the only son of a widow woman. She's now left all alone. His heart went out to her. He stopped the procession. He went up and touched the open coffin. He said, young man, sit up. And he who is dead rose up. Can you imagine that? You understand why everybody that was there was overcome with fear and glorified God. They never seen power like that. All that God had done through his son was give them a microscopic glimpse into his greatness. It astounded them. That's our God. And to fear God means that we perpetually stand at amazement at who he is, how great he is, how good he is. Turn to Hebrews 12, please. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Speaking of new covenant religion, Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You think that fear doesn't belong in the New Testament? Fear of God doesn't belong under the New Covenant? You're wrong. There ought to be greater fear, not less. Because we have a fuller revelation of how great and good God is. Let us have grace. Now I want you to get this. This kind of fear, the kind of fear that serves God acceptably with profound reverence and godly fear, you have to get that from grace. Let us have grace. It doesn't grow on nature's tree. You have to go back to Christ again and again and say, oh Lord, my fear of you has grown dull. Remind me of how great you are. Cause me to stand in awe. I was going to read the ultimate text in this regard, but I'm going to leave it with you to read. It's familiar. It's Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. It's a vision that Isaiah had in the year that King Uzziah died, and he saw this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and then he saw a vision of angels. Angels having six wings, and with two they covered their faces. They covered their faces in the presence of the Most Holy God, and they cried to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I belong to people who have unclean lips. That's the fear of God I'm talking about. It's being staggered by the greatness of God, the holiness. The angels have never sinned. These angels have no shame, they have no guilt, they have no fear of hell. They're perfect beings, but in comparison with God, they feel embarrassed. and they hide their faces. That's how great God is. That sinless beings tremble before Him. When was the last time you trembled before God? I mean, come on. Be serious. See, some of us, we're old hands. We've read all the Reformed theologies. We've got it all down pat. We don't tremble before anyone. If that's true, we've got a deep, deep, deep heart problem. I grew up in a small two-bedroom, one-bathroom house. Born, and it was built in 1950. I was just a kid. I thought it was huge. It was so small. I guarantee you have a walk-in closet bigger than our den. And the kitchen, the bathrooms out there are bigger than our kitchen. I mean, it was small. I wasn't aware of that. Of course, I was an only kid, and I was spoiled rotten. So when I turned 13, Mom and Dad built an addition just for me. It was the biggest room in the house. But it was still a small house, one bathroom. I thought about it last night. Mom used to have all these missionaries and pastors to come in and stay with us. Didn't you realize how small it was? One bathroom? Oh, well. It wasn't until I left home, moved around a little bit, that it began to dawn on me. You know, that house, that really is a little house. Never thought about that. But then can you imagine my response the first time I went to the Biltmore Estate? I remember driving in the gate, and you turn the corner, and there it is. What? That's a whole city. And what staggered me the most, there was one little family that lived in that house. Never seen it. You could take our whole home and two or three others in our neighborhood and put it in the foyer of the Biltmore House. It was huge. It was astonishing. I stood there in awe. Well, that's a poor comparison. Compare us to God. We ought to feel a million times more staggered to think about our God. The living being. He's not a theological concept. He is a living being who created the universe and everything that it contains. He's a living being who has ordered and controlled and manipulated the whole of world history and will do so to the end. He is the one who is so holy that sinless beings cover their face and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." He is a consuming fire. And one day this entire world He has created, He will purge with fire. And yet, this great staggering being is also love. And He is so loving that He gave His only begotten Son to die in the place of His enemies, to take wrath, His wrath, in the place of His enemies, so that every one of His enemies who believes on His Son will not perish but have everlasting life. Who is a being like this, so big, so strong, so holy, so loving, so gentle? We should be staggered before Him. How often? Until He changes. Until He changes. When's that going to be? Never. When you wake up in the morning and you think, oh, I've got this doctor's appointment and I am scared, I'm scared. You ought to think immediately, but my God is bigger. He's infinitely bigger. He's stronger. I'll go to him with my fear of the doctor. When you have some bad news that comes to you, it crushes your spirit. You don't think you can breathe. You don't think you can live another day. You remember your God is greater, bigger. He can carry you through the storm. Throw yourself upon him. At every point of our lives, every day of our lives, we should live with the fear, the awe, the reverence of God before our hearts. I've been back to the Biltmore House several times. Now when I round the corner, I just glance at it and say, yeah, that's big. It doesn't thrill me. Why? Has it gotten smaller? Have I gotten bigger? No, I've become accustomed to it. Has that happened between you and God? You think in the morning, oh, I guess I should pray. Oh, Lord, be good, be kind, be gracious. Amen. And you blow him off. You treat him flippantly. Has he changed? Has he gotten smaller, less holy, less omnipotent, less sovereign? Have you changed? Have you gotten bigger? You don't need him so much. Listen, beloved. God is the sure foundation of our lives. The only thing we have to do is keep our minds and hearts fixed on the Lord. How great and good, how accessible, how giving and forgiving, how much he is for us. All we have to do is keep him foremost in our minds and hearts. And every other fear is real. As threatening, will lose its power over our hearts. If he is big enough, as big as he ought to be, every other fear will shrink. If you have lost your awe of God, I think I can predict that something's happened. And that is that you have become more fearful. You see, you either fear fear or you fear God. How much better it is to fear God? Because he's got all the answers. He's got the safety. He's got the grace. Fear God! And you need fear nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we're embarrassed at how small our views of you are and how they tend to get smaller. How we tend to forget how majestic and wonderful you are. Oh, Father, forgive us for our silliness. Forgive us for being more impressed with anything in this world than we are impressed with you. And even our highest joys are nothing in comparison with the joy that's found in you. Oh, work in us. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in us so that we can say that there is none on earth and none in heaven that we desire beside you. Make that true and deliver us from every other fear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.